All right, Isaiah 22. We have seen the various oracles or burdens that have been on many of the nations. Goes back a number of chapters. And here we come to the oracle concerning the Valley of Vision. It's kind of funny. You hear me mention this from time to time, that what the commentaries spend their time doing, or their pages of their words doing. And they deal with aspects of minutiae of which there's uncertainty. And then they may gloss over something else that I really want an answer to, but they spend all their time on this little thing. Get out a marker here in case I need it. Several different possibilities as far as the burden of the Valley of Vision. When we get into this, it's very evident what they're talking about. The place is Jerusalem. And the time is the reign of King Hezekiah, a good king, a godly man. During the reign of Hezekiah, if you go to Jerusalem today, one of the oldest things you'll see is they have found a section of wall from the time of Hezekiah. If you go to the Temple Mount, if you see the walls around the city today, those are all post-New Testament era. Almost everything you see above ground is post-New Testament era. There's a few things from the Roman era. More than a few, but the vast majority of the stuff that you'll see is from a later era. It's during the Ottoman period and so forth. But they have discovered a few very old things, one of which is the Wall of Hezekiah. Hezekiah's wall extended the area of the city of Jerusalem considerably. It was at least half again, or maybe even twice as big as it was before. And the wall shifted the city more toward the west, and more toward what it is today, as far as the old city is concerned. Not exactly. It was even still smaller than today's walls. But it shifted it more toward the west. And Jerusalem, we're familiar with the layout of the city. If it would be helpful, to go ahead and turn and look at the map in the back of your Bible. Most of you will have a map of Jerusalem. Even during the time of Christ, that will suffice. In the back of your Bible. And it'll probably be one of the last maps is a map of the city of Jerusalem itself. Either the last map or the second last map, if you have one. Might have one from, yeah, see, Randy's got one. In the very back of your Bible, if you got one. Yeah, there you go. No, that's the whole city. This would just be a square. All right, do the majority of you have your map of Jerusalem found in the back of your Bible somewhere? All right, you'll see that the Temple Mount is on the eastern side of the city, and that would be Mount Zion. That would be Mount Zion. If you go from the Temple Mount toward the west just a little bit, you'll see a valley. It's not a real deep valley. It's not nearly as deep as the Kidron Valley to the west, or up toward the east, which is between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. That one's a very, very deep valley. But you'll have a smaller valley called the Taropian Valley. And then you go further west and you have the bulk of the city, and that's where the people lived. The king's palace and stuff would be toward the western part of the city. The king's palace would be north of the temple, and you get the idea there. If I got it right in my head. But that little valley in between means that Jerusalem has a narrow valley bisecting the city. During the time of Hezekiah, you would have a valley that, not a deep one, but a valley in the middle of the city with a hill on either side and then deeper valleys off to either side of that. So it starts deep, comes up, a dip, and then deeper still off to the west, or to the east rather. And then there's another valley to the south, but there's not much of one to the north, which is where invading armies have always breached Jerusalem, because they come in from the north, because they have the least amount of climb when they're building their siege walls and so forth. All right, so the burden of the Valley of Vision is that's probably the idea of the valley. I spent a lot of time talking about that because the books talk a lot about that, but it's really incidental. All right, verse 1. We have gone through previous chapters. We have the I've used the likeness of an invading horde of locusts as far as the Assyrian invasion. Huge, huge armies of hundreds of thousands of men, 200,000 soldiers or more for some of these campaigns. And very often more men in the Assyrian army than would be in the entire population of men, women, and children for some of the nations they were coming into. Some of the smaller nations, just an overwhelming army with cavalry and with chariots and with all the latest and greatest in weaponry. Of course, they don't have lasers and all this other stuff, but they have the latest and greatest in all this. Plus, one of the things that is a huge perk, you have an experienced army, an army that knows exactly what they're doing. They have been here. They have done this time and time and time and time again. And so if you are putting together a citizen army to defend, you have the advantage in that you're fighting a defensive war, but that's your only advantage. Your opponent is better seasoned, he's got better weapons, and unless there is some sort of divine intervention, you're doomed. You're doomed. The Assyrians will definitely have the upper hand in whatever situation that they encounter. And so it says, "What aileth thee now, thou that art gone wholly up to the housetop?" Why would people be going up to the housetops? Now, remember that in ancient Jerusalem, this was true in the New Testament era as well. And if you go to the city of Jerusalem, you're walking around the city walls, you can pay two shekels or whatever it was when I was there, and you can get up onto the city walls and you can walk the perimeter of the city on top of the walls. Prepare for some steps and a lot of climbing, and it'll wear you out. But it's kind of interesting to see because you're elevated a little bit and you get to see down into the city to some extent. And in the new and old sections of the city, that part of the world, the rooftops are flat. They have a little wall, a parapet around the circumference of the roof, which, by the way, is in accordance with Mosaic law. They were required to do that to keep people from falling off the roof, which is why, same reason we have, if you go to the top of a high-rise building anywhere in the United States, you have the same thing to keep people from falling off. Also, the top of the roof, and I should have brought the picture of this thing. We've got a picture of this. You know, we need to put our VHS on DVD and show you guys our Holy Land movies that Erin did with her camcorder. Wow, look at this. But the rooftops have a slight arc to them for water runoff, so it doesn't pool on top of the roof. Other than that, they're tile. And they're fairly sturdy. So people in ancient times, New and Old Testament, would go up on top of the roof. This would be an extra workplace. This would be a place where in the evening the breezes would kick in to cool down a little bit. But it was easily accessible because most of the houses had an outdoor staircase that went up the side of the house to access the roof. A bigger house that would have a courtyard in the midst would have a staircase coming from the inside for security reasons. All right. The people are going up on the housetops. The people there in Jerusalem, they're all going up on the housetops. Why do you suppose they're all going up on the housetops? And don't say because it was a hot day and they wanted to experience a breeze. Why are they going up on top of the house? See. The houses are going to be high enough so that they will be as high as the city walls or higher. And especially when you consider that, you know, you're standing on top of the roof, so that gives you an extra, 5-6 feet, depending on your elevation, or in Lorelei's case, 4 feet, then you would be able to see a little bit better. And see what's going on. So the people are gathering up on the rooftops to look out and see what's going on. They want to see what's going on the outside. Whether it's good news or bad news, the people are watching to see what's going on. And in your outline, I'm going to alter something, and I didn't notice this until after it had been printed, or didn't take care of it until it was after it had been printed. Number one, it says watching from the rooftops. And then the next one that you have there, number two, should actually end up being number three. There should be one in between, and that is for verse two. The escaped leadership is captured should be verse three. Verse two is, and let's hear read the verse, "Thou that art full of stirs, a tumultuous city, a joyous city under normal circumstances. Thy slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle." What's killing them? What's that? Starvation. plague, pestilence. You have a crowded city because everybody has gathered into Jerusalem. You read the account during the time of Hezekiah. You read the account, the same thing that happened at the end during the time of Jeremiah. The people from all the surrounding villages pile into Jerusalem. That is the fortress. And so a city that might have a population of, say, 6, 7, 8, 10,000 people is all of a sudden swelled to many tens of thousands, and perhaps even 100,000 people jammed into this little piece, and they have brought with them all that they could carry with them. It's not always food. People are not always practical when they're under these circumstances. They want to take their precious goods and so on instead of bringing all the food they can carry with them. And so you have this swelled population jammed into a small area. All the food, all the water is right there. You ever wonder why you hear on the news every month or two that there was some sort of pestilential thing that happened on a cruise ship? Why do those things seem to happen on cruise ships? Because you've got a pile of people jammed into tight quarters for a period of time. It's just the way it works, you know. Just like, oh, I got sick. I was on an airplane. Well, can you imagine being on an airplane for 3 or 4 days with the same people all the time? Everybody would get off sick. And so you have plague going on. You have starvation going on. And the people are not dying by a flying arrow or by the sword. They are dying because of the conditions that are there inside the besieged city. Normally a place full of activity and joy, and now they are dying because of the siege, not in battle, but due to the siege. Verse 3. What are you going to do? Now remember, no electricity. You do have campfires out there to some extent, but not a lot, because wood is relatively scarce in that part of the world. So you're going to have smaller fires here and there. It doesn't create big, huge bonfires. Might be at the beginning, but they the Assyrians have been around long enough, they know to conserve the wood because they may be at this for a year or more. And so, a little fire over here, a little fire over here, a little fire over here, mostly for cooking and that kind of thing. So when the sun sets, what happens? Go figure. It's dark. It's very dark. What was it? What day was it? The power went out? Thursday night. How many of you experienced that? Wow. Alright. It was out for an hour and 15 minutes. Ours was out for an hour and 15 minutes. And from what, like 1 o'clock to 2:15 or something like that. It was in the middle of the night. And I heard the click, 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 and that's what woke me up. And I'm also one of those people that run a fan year round. Okay. And that went off, and so I was awakened by the quiet. And so I get up and I grope down the hallway, because the little tiny lights for various electronic things being charged and that kind of thing actually create a fair amount of light. And you're able to get from point A to point B without stepping your toe or running into something. And grope my way to the living room and peeked out and saw that it was very, very dark outside. We had a fairly bright moon, but still, when the sun goes down, it's dark. So you're under siege. The siege has been going on perhaps for months, and the people on the inside, the people who are in charge, the people who know what's going on, the people who are privy to the conversations that has been going back and forth, shouted from the walls to the Assyrian officers to find out what the terms are, what's going on here. Because the people inside don't always know, because you got a language barrier for some of this. Not everything, but it's for some of this. The people in charge, they know how much food they have. They're privy to the food supplies. They know how the water's holding out. They know how the defenses are going on. They have news from what the Assyrians have been doing in other places. And they'll have a much better idea than your average Joe that's out here who came in from who knows where, about what the odds are that they're going to be able to pull this off, be able to survive. And what happens with some of these leaders among the people? Verse 3, all thy rulers are fled together in the middle of the night. They got a rope and they slipped down over the wall and tried to get out of there. Worked their way through the surrounding Assyrian army, and then once they get through the Assyrians in the middle of the night, then they can make for the countryside, and they know the lay of the land. And once they get past the Assyrians, if they're not caught, then they can escape someplace. They can escape to Ammon. They can escape to Moab. They can escape to the land of the Philistines. They can go somewhere. They can go hide in a cave in the wilderness or something and wait till the Assyrians go away. And they'll have access to water, and they'll have access to food, or at least be able to scrounge up something. And so these leaders who were abandoning the people, who are packed into the city, they are bound by the archers. All that are found in the are bound together, which have fled from far. You couldn't catch people at gunpoint, because of course there were no guns. So what do? All right. Yeah, so arrow point. Let's pretend my fingers don't get itchy. Have a twitchy string finger. All right. And so everybody who tried to escape is captured. The leadership is captured. Now that's going to come into play toward the end of the chapter. But the leadership are all captured. All these people that abandoned the common people, the leadership that is there, and that decided to abandon the people, they're all captured. They weren't able to escape. They had great plans and aspirations and goals, and were hoping beyond hope that they could get through it, and then none of them did. None of them did. So you have the languishing crowd on the inside, the leadership that tried to escape has been captured, and the people are standing on the roofs of the houses looking out at this vast army that surrounds them. They have no delusion as to what is outside the city, and the only thing that's separating them from destruction is a stone wall, and they've got limited supplies and a lot of people packed into a little area. It doesn't look good. It does not look good. Now, the time for this is almost certainly 701 BC when Sennacherib came into Judea. Again, Hezekiah is on the throne. And we're gonna see, this is one of those chapters where you have present tense and prophecy mingled together, like we saw a little bit with Babylon. You're gonna have, present tense mingled with prophecy, because we know from later chapters, chapter 36, 37, 38, 39, what the historical outcome is in this, because you have this historic narrative in the middle of Isaiah that deals with this situation, which is really there are two main points, and I'm going to give this away. If you haven't read Isaiah before, there are two main themes in Isaiah. One is Judea's deliverance from Assyria, and the other one is Messiah's coming kingdom. Those are the two themes. And they're related. They are related. Because as we mentioned before, if there is no deliverance from Assyria, then the line of David is extinguished. And God can't fulfill his word, and therefore Judea must be delivered because of Assyrian policy. Or there has to be a serious adjustment in Assyrian policy, because there's no way that the line of David is going to survive this if the city is captured. So this is the circumstances that Isaiah finds himself in, because he's there. He's in the city. He's watching all this going on. He's got first-hand observation of all this. And he says, "Therefore, said I, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Labor not to comfort me because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people." The expectation is not good. And people, all the villages, all the people that couldn't make it into Jerusalem have been either captured or slaughtered. And so what you have here is the remnant. Everybody else outside of Jerusalem is gone. And he is grieving, he is weeping over the destruction of the people. And then we have some anticipation. This would be the anticipation of the people in that circumstance, verse 5. "For it is a day of trouble and of treading down and of perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision." God has brought this about. When you have in your King James, is God the author of evil? No, the idea there, you have general words. The idea is calamity. Newer translations have put that in there to help you get the idea. So the Lord has brought the calamity upon the people, and of breaking down of walls and of crying to the mountains. This is anticipation. If nothing is altered, this is the anticipation. Crying to the mountains. What's that mean? What's that? We're crying to the mountain. Is it longing to be someplace else? That'd be a nice thought, but that is not what the point is. As you read through the prophets, you will see in Jeremiah, you will see it in a couple of the other prophets, Jeremiah especially, but you'll see it in a few other places, that despite, in spite of the circumstances that sometimes Jerusalem found themselves under, the people had this rabbit's foot mentality regarding the temple. That because we are the people of the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because we are that people that God appeared to, that we are the people that God brought out of the land of Egypt, we are the people that God brought through the wilderness and fed with manna, we are the people that God brought through the Jordan and brought us into the promised land, and he put us here, and we are the people that have a temple to this holy God, and because we have God's temple here, we are indestructible. That gold-plated building up there on the hill, on the mountain, that's our security. As long as we've got that, we're invincible. As long as God's presence is there, the Ark of the Covenant is there, we are invincible. Doesn't matter how we live. Doesn't matter the fact that we have filled the courtyards of that with idols. It doesn't matter that we just pay lip service to the God of Israel and we go through the annual festivals and so on and pay homage to God, but during the rest of the week we are sacrificing incense to the various gods and goddesses that we have imported from other lands. It doesn't make any difference about that. God is going to wink at that. God's going to ignore that. The fact of the matter is that we have this gold-plated temple over there, and that's our rabbit's foot. That's our lucky charm that's going to protect us. That's our talisman. And that was the mentality of the people. And so they are looking to Zion, the Temple Mount, as their source of deliverance. There at the end of verse 5, crying to the mountain. Now, we're going to have a slight shift here. Because we know that the Assyrians did not take Jerusalem. God did intervene. And the miraculous was accomplished. But that was only going to last for about 100 years. And we have a series of wretchedly awful, two wretchedly awful kings, followed by one king who was great, followed by another series of wretchedly awful kings. And at the end of that 100 plus year period of time, we have Nebuchadnezzar come in, and the whole process is repeated over again, just with a different empire coming into see. When you have an empire, whether it be modern empires or ancient empires, when you have empires, is everybody in that empire's military ethnically part of that empire? Because you have the Assyrians covered a huge amount of ground. We've already mentioned that. But the core territory where Assyrians actually were from and lived is only a fraction of the territory that they had conquered and so forth. So you have all these different ethnic groups all around them, but Assyrians are only here. Is the army made up only of Assyrians? Not if they're smart. Because you've got a limited supply of Assyrians. And if they're the guys on the forefront, and you have high battle casualties at this time, it's only going to be a matter of time before you have more of some of these other guys than you have Assyrians, and we're going to have the tables turned, and that's the end of the Assyrian Empire. We can look at, and so we know that they incorporated other portions of their empire into their military. The Romans did the same thing. You know, it was only the first, wasn't even the first 100 years that the Roman army was made up of Romans. Then they broadened it to Italians. And then they broadened it to, we're recruiting from anywhere. You know, by the time we get to the New Testament era, you may have people from Germany, you may have people from Egypt, you may have people from Morocco, you may have people from Turkey, you may have people from all of that scattered throughout your army is made up of all different kinds of people. And you can have, in some ways, a more secure situation if you have that, provided they're not from one region, but rather scattered all over the place. Because then everybody has a vested interest, but you don't have a single group that can dominate enough so that they can come over and take over and do a, a fifth column kind of approach. The Assyrians did incorporate people from other nations into their military. Different nations had different talents, different abilities. Some nations focused on cavalry. The further north you go, the more likely they were to be involved in horsemanship. And you had better cavalry from some of the nations that came from parts of Turkey and Iran and the flat plains. They were used to chariots and used to dealing with horses. You had other groups like the Greeks and so on. They didn't ride horses because Greece goes like this. And it's not very conducive to cavalry or for chariots. You can't use them too many places in Greece. And therefore, they had heavily armored soldiers that were great with swords and shields and for close combat. And so you would incorporate these different components from the areas that you had conquered, even hire mercenaries to fight for you. Now, I bring all that up because it does mention something else. It says there in verse 6, "And Elam bare the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield." You have these different nationalities that are part of a military. They are foreigners, but they are serving in a military. Now, the question is, whose military? And again, the commentaries are back and forth on this. Some say, well, yeah, these guys were in the Assyrian army. Said, no, these guys were not. These guys were the guys who were fighting against the Assyrians and trying to hang on to their independence and so on. But 100 years later, they were part of the Babylonian army. And I'm going to suggest they're probably both true. I think that they were in the Assyrian army, at least in components, and also later on in the Babylonian army 100 years later, because these are nations that are on the fringes of both of those empires. And so these folks come in. Elam would be very good with the horsemen and so on, and mentions the different things that these guys would be experts in. And it shall come to pass that the choicest valleys surrounding Jerusalem, places where they would be growing their wheat and their barley, the places where they would have their various crops planted and so on, shall be full of chariots, because the chariots work best in the flat, level places. And the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. So all the surrounding places, all these low, broad valleys that were at one time full of crops and full of vineyards and full of orchards and so on, are now the camp for the horsemen and for the chariots of the invading armies. And he discovered the covering of Judah, and thou didst look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. Let's look at the first half of the verse. He discovered the covering of Judah. In a few weeks, the rains will come. Somebody told me that it's going to start raining Wednesday. It's a little early. I'd like to postpone it a little bit. But we know that by the end of October, it'll be raining in earnest. And I've been here long enough that I consider myself at least to some extent a local. I don't even know if I have an umbrella that works. You can always tell the folks from out of town because they carry umbrellas. But if I'm going to go for a walk in this, not just going to get out of the car and go into the store or something like that, because it doesn't usually rain hard here, but if I'm going to go for a walk, if I'm going to go walk from my house to downtown Puyallup, which is a mile and a half, and I'm not going to have my rain gear on and stuff like that, it's fairly warm outside, it's still September, it's beautiful outside as far as temperature concerned, but I'm going to go for a walk. If I don't take my bumper chute and walk downtown, I'm going to find myself sopping wet by the time I get there, even with the light misty rain that we get around here. All right, that is my covering. It protects me from the rain coming down. All right. He discovered the covering of Judah. He found out what protects Judah, the thing that is their shield, if you will. And thou didst look in that day. Okay. He is either in reference to the king of Assyria, or it could be God, but I think it's the king of Assyria. And thou are the people that are in Jerusalem looking to defend the city. And so we have, starting here in verse 8, the vain efforts at defending the city. How are we going to arm ourselves? How are we going to be able to handle this invasion? Because the enemy has come in. He's discovered some of our weaknesses. And it says there in verse 8, thou didst look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. What is the house of the forest? If you go to 1 Kings, you will see a term, House of the Forest of Lebanon. House of the Forest of Lebanon. That was one of the things that Solomon built. House of the Forest of Lebanon. It was called that because it was built out of cedar of Lebanon, and these buildings were all destroyed and wiped out by the Babylonians, but we have certain traditions and so on, and one of them is that they saved the trunks of some of the trees and trimmed them and put them side by side, almost like a vertical log cabin, and that was the wall of one of the buildings. Possibility. But the fact that it was made out of cedar is known. How it was constructed, we're not exactly sure, but the fact that it was made out of cedar. And in Solomon's day and through the time of the kings of Judah, that was the armory. That was filled with all these weapons. And understand that for the most part, your weapons hadn't varied a lot in the last several hundred years. They're still using spears. They're still using swords. They're still using shields. They're still using bow and arrow. Are they using anything else? Not too much. Not too much. That's pretty much the stuff that will be used for the next several hundred years more. It's going to be another 1,000 years at least before they begin to come up with Greek fire and some of these other things. And so we're limited as far as... But they looked, it was a huge stash of weapons. Going back from the glory days of David and Solomon, they had a huge bunch of stuff stashed in there. But how are you going to use that stuff other than shooting from the wall? And you can't replace them once they're used. You're stuck. Okay, let's go to the armory. That'll help us. Okay, now we're all armed to the teeth, but we're still sitting here starving. Because the Assyrians are waiting them out. They're not necessarily trying to force a battle. They're waiting for a capitulation. So it doesn't matter how well armed we are. We're not going anywhere. Nothing's going to happen. We're trying to do what we can. You know, it's kind of funny. Whenever there's a tragedy, any sort of great catastrophe going on, well, we've got to do something. Why do you have to do something? Something is not always good. Something may keep you doing something. It may distract you, but it doesn't help. It doesn't help, but it makes you feel better that I'm doing something. And that's what the people are doing. This is why I talked about perplexity earlier on. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? We got to do something. And so they're busy doing things that are going to not help. And one of them is arming themselves to the teeth. Verse 9. This has to be prophetic because this didn't happen during the time of Hezekiah. Ye have seen also the breaches of the city of David, and they are many. And he gathered together the waters of the lower pool. Not the waters part, but the fact that the breaches. There weren't breaches. The wall was maintained. There were not, as far as we're able to determine from the record here, and there's nothing archaeological or anything else that would indicate that the city walls were breached. And so we're looking at something later on because we know that when the Babylonians came, the walls were breached. Now, we're dealing with a fairly dry climate, drier than it is here. It's not desert there in around Jerusalem, but it's dry climate. Hezekiah, prior to this invasion, built Hezekiah's water tunnel. You familiar with this? Some of you are. It's been off limits as far as tourists are concerned for a long, long time. It's been sort of closed up because it goes under the Temple Mount, and the Palestinians are scared to death that somebody's going to go in there with a bunch of explosives and blow up the Temple Mount from underneath and destroy the Mosque of Omar. And so they've closed it off. It goes over 1,000 feet through solid limestone. It was done during the time of Hezekiah. It's about the same shape as this doorway. It's not quite as tall, probably about like that. And it's a doorway through the limestone over 1,000 feet. It goes from the Gihon Spring outside, I think it's the Gihon Spring, outside Jerusalem at its foot, and it goes through under the Temple Mount, and that's what feeds the Pool of Siloam. That's why that, you go there today, and it's green and full of algae and stuff like that, but it's always got water. It doesn't matter what time of year you're there. Because the spring that's over about a quarter mile away feeds it running through this water tunnel. And even in the dry season, you walk through it and there's a little bit of water running down the bottom of that tunnel, feeding the pool down at the other end. What they're doing is they're stockpiling all the water they can. You didn't have, huge reservoirs, tanks, and so on like you have today. And so what they are doing is they are creating places. They're covering with lime any depressions, any pockets, any places where there's a wall or several walls coming together, and they're lining it with lime, and they're diverting water into that area to hold it as a reservoir for the people. We've got to have water. You can go a number of days without food, but you can't go more than two or three, most folks, without water before serious problems come. And so they are they're reserving their water. And ye have numbered the houses of Jerusalem. And the houses ye have broken down, tore down all the houses. Why? End of verse 10, fortify the wall. I'm using the beams and the rocks and everything else that my house is built of to raise the city walls. Because remember, we talked about this, how a siege worked. The opposers would have this berm, and they would start outside of arrow shot, and they'd build this big, huge berm going around or along a section here. They would surround the city, but the berm would be in there where they were planning on hitting the wall. And they would sort of keep throwing the dirt up and over the top, and this hill would move over a period of days and weeks and months closer and closer to the city walls. And it acts as a wall too, so the workers are protected. They're behind the berm. You'd have slave labor and captured people doing a lot of labor. And this berm would get closer and closer to the wall. And as it gets closer and closer to the wall, the people are on the rooftops, the people who are on the wall, watching what's going on, they see that thing coming, and they see how tall it is, and so what do? We gotta be taller than that thing is. And so they build their wall, and these people build their berm, and so it goes back and forth. And the higher you can get it to go, the more work it is for the folks on the outside, but the problem is the folks on the inside only have so many resources. And so what do? They tear down the buildings that are there, the houses and everything else they get their hands on, to use as building material to raise that wall. And you have made a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool, partially for conservation of water. It isn't so much of a moat idea as it is storing water. Verse 11, they're doing everything humanly possible to preserve themselves. They have armed themselves to the teeth. They have built new fortifications. They are doing everything they can to protect themselves. And he says here in verse 11, ye have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither have ye respected, had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. In that day did the Lord God of hosts call for weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding on of sackcloth. He's calling for mourning. He's calling for repentance. He's calling for you to repent of your wickedness, of your lip service to him, and of the idols, and all these other things that you have been doing for decade after decade, and through wicked king after wicked king after wicked king, and stuck your tongue out basically at God. And God is calling for repentance. If you want my help, then repent, because I'm your only source of help. And instead, they're doing all these things that we've just described as far as fortifying the city. And here's the response. Instead of mourning and weeping and repentance and grieving for their sin, over their sin, instead, behold, joy and gladness and slaying oxen and killing sheep and eating flesh and drinking wine. And here, this is cited in 1 Corinthians 15:32. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We're doomed. Let's live it up while we can. So instead of going the route of confession and repentance, they go to a libertine lifestyle and indulge themselves as much as they can, because I'm doing it anyway. Doesn't make any difference. Let's go ahead and just indulge in our supplies. Instead of conserving these things, it makes less. We're dead anyway. Let's just party. Let's just feast. And go out with a bang. But what needed to take place was repentance. And it was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts, Isaiah says, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till you die, saith the Lord God of hosts. And ultimately, that was the case. They got a reprieve during the lifetime of Isaiah. It was a reprieve of about 120 years. Not even that long. 115 years or so. It was only a brief reprieve. because they never resolved the issues. They did in that little brief window. They're doing it a little bit during the time of Isaiah. They've got a good king. There was outward signs of revival, but it didn't really affect the hearts of the people, because as soon as Hezekiah was gone, man, they went the other direction with a vengeance. And we had the worst king they ever had, Hezekiah's son, Manasseh. And when Manasseh died, after a reign of like 60 years or so, his son came in and picked up where his dad left off, and he was so wicked, and he was killing innocent people and all these other things, that the people finally had enough, and they bumped off the king. They assassinated the king and took his young son, put him on the throne. His name was Josiah. And Josiah had reforms that lasted for about 25 years or so, 25, 30 years. And the people enjoyed the reforms, and they appreciated justice, and they appreciated the goods that was going on, but they still wanted to burn incense to their idols, and they still wanted the libertine lifestyle that went with their idolatry and so on. And so when Josiah died, again, they go the other direction. One of the things that Jeremiah preaches about is, because he was there during the time of Josiah, and he says that the revival and everything that was going on is all outward. It was not an issue of the heart. It was not a change of the heart. They are conforming to the demands of the king, who is a good man. They are conforming to the demands of the king, but there is no change of heart. The issue, the root issue, had never been resolved. So, now, we jump to something else. Now it's related. We have an object lesson of two people. This is tied in with what we got here. We have two people. We have a guy named Shebna, and we have a guy named Eliakim. Verse 15. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go, get thee unto this treasurer or steward. It's a word that can apply in either case. Generally, it's understood as treasurer, but in this case, it's evidently referring to the steward. Even unto Shebna, who is over the house of what? The house of the king. So you have the king's steward. This was a prestigious position. This was a position of a great deal of responsibility. The kings had accrued a huge amount of wealth over the years. Once in a while, the city might get sacked or something like that, but the king's reserves were huge. And we know from later on that Hezekiah was an enormously wealthy man. I mean, just wealth beyond our... And this guy was in charge of it all. Now, if you go to West Virginia, and you see a bridge, or highway, or a federal building, or anything else like that, whose name is on it? A fellow named Byrd. Senator Byrd. This is the Senator Byrd Memorial Highway. This is the Senator Byrd Memorial Bridge. This is the Senator Byrd, whatever it might be. He brought a lot of bacon home to West Virginia, and he made sure his name was put on it. Why do you suppose Senator Byrd did that? Hey, what's that? Legacy! I want people to remember me. This is why the Egyptian pharaohs built these gigantic monuments. This is why, you know, people did this. This guy, Shebna, interesting thing, his name is not Hebrew, his name is Aramaic. May have been a foreigner, don't know for sure. Similar languages, but this is an Aramaic name. And Isaiah says, what hast thou here? And whom hast thou here? That thou hast hewed thee out a sepulcher here, as he that heweth out a sepulcher on high, like the kings, and he that graveth a habitation for himself in the rock. You are building yourself this gigantic mausoleum as your own tomb. So people would say, that's Shebna's mausoleum up here. That's the tomb of the great and glorious Shebna. He's building himself a stone legacy, not in his character, not in his actions, not in the greatness of his duties, but rather in something that later generations would look at as, you see that big building up there? Yep, that was built 300 years ago. That was built 400 years ago. That was built 1,000 years ago by a fellow named Shebna, and his bones are in there to this very day. He's building a legacy. He's using his position to exalt himself, to create his own little empire. But Isaiah says, behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity and will surely cover thee. In other words, you'll die in obscurity. They're going to bury you in the ground somewhere and no one will know where your grave is. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. God's going to gather you up and roll you up like a snowball and throw you out of this land, and he's going to send you to a foreign land. And there you will die. And there the chariots of thy glory, the chariots that you used to ride in, the chariots that people, that you're riding in, and you had the runners go before you throwing rose petals, and that's all that stuff's going to be there as loot of the people who carried you captive. It won't be for your glory, it'll be for the one who carried you off captive. And it will be a shame of thy Lord's house. Who is his Lord? The king. He's the steward. And so his waste of the king's property, his exalting himself instead of serving the king, is going to come back on his own head. This is a picture, if you will, of Jerusalem and Judah. That they are seeking to exalt themselves and look at me, and it's not about the God of the gilded temple on the hill. It's about me. I'm using that as my talisman, as my rabbit's foot to defend myself. That's my confidence. That's my shield up there. But I won't serve him. He's obliged to serve me. But that's not the case. Not the reality. And so Shebna is a type of Judah and Jerusalem. And it will end in shame. And I will drive thee from thy station and from thy state, and shall he pull thee down. You are in a high exalted place, and you're going to be yanked off of that throne, off of that perch. The thing that you have gloried in, the thing that you have abused for your own benefit. And you're going to be removed, and removed violently, and removed and taken to a place of shame. And I dare say that Shebna, perhaps, is one of the people that is talked about there in verse 3. All thy rulers are fled together, and they were caught. He tried to escape, because he's interested in his own skin. But he didn't make it, and he is carried away captive. Now, the people who stayed in the city at this time, God worked a great deliverance. But this fellow here, what happened to him? Well, he's hauled off to Assyria as a trophy of war. He's lost his position. So, here we have another guy. This is going to be the reprieve. This is going to be those who are faithful during this time. And that's in verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. He is mentioned at least three other times here in the book of Isaiah. He's also mentioned in the corresponding passage in 2 Kings. He's a good man. But his pedigree isn't connected with anybody of honor. As you go through the various genealogies and stuff like that, he's not a standout. He's from, this line of nobles and so on. It's not there. He just, out of nowhere. And I will clothe him with thy robe, still addressing Shebna, and strengthen him with thy girdle. A girdle is not, you know, your platex. The girdle is your sash or your belt. And I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. He will have the authority and the power and so on to be able to run affairs there in Jerusalem as the agent of the king. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, as in driving a 10-penny nail into a beam so he can hang a shovel or something on it. And he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. He will be a great honor. It'll exalt his father's house that here we have a good man who was put in a position of authority, and he did it well. And he ruled well as a steward of the king. And so this all sounds good. There's a prospect. We've gotten rid of the rascal, and we brought in a good man with good prospect, and God has said this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. This is good. This is giving us some hope, some expectation. Verse
Verse 24,
and they shall hang upon him as that nail secured in a good place. All the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all the vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups even to the vessels of flagons. Big and small. You see that the people will be dependent upon him. He will have great responsibility. And he's mounted in a sure place. And so all these people are going to be dependent on him, and he is going to be faithful in fulfilling his duty. This all sounds good. Let me get to verse 25.
In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in a sure place be removed, and be cut down and fall. And the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it.
See, where's this going? What is this talking about? When you have an awakening, when you have an institution that is where it's supposed to be as far as what they believe and what they're doing, and the heart of the people is with it, it isn't just outward conformity, but their heart is with it. Typically, how long does that last?
At most, 3 generations. At most. 1 times 2, sometimes as many as 3.
Once in a great while you see it go beyond that, but very seldom. Either now or in the past. Eliakim's a good man. But Eliakim can only guarantee, to some extent, Eliakim. And he's going to faithfully serve King Hezekiah. But when Eliakim is gone, there's no guarantee on who's going to fill his shoes. Just as you have good King Hezekiah, because I think he's a picture of Hezekiah. You have a good man. You have a man who loves the Lord. You have a man who reinstituted the Passover that hadn't been celebrated for ages and ages. He reinstitutes the various feasts. He cleanses the temple. He makes sure that we're gonna do what we're supposed to do as far as the feasts prescribed by Moses. And when trouble comes, we're gonna repent, and we're gonna bring these things before God Almighty, because he is our only source of help. And God delivers them, and there is celebration, and God gets the glory. And then Hezekiah dies. Who comes to the throne? You go from one of the best to the very worst. No guarantees. No guarantees. And so everything is going well under Eliakim. And all the people have put their trust in him, and he is fulfilling his duty. But there's going to come a day when that's all going to fail. And in the kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem, things are going well. God has wrought deliverance. We've got a good man on the throne. There's going to come a day when it's all going to fail. Because people don't last forever, and even the best of people sometimes change. And even the best of people sometimes fail. And this is all going to come crashing down. Another 110, 115 years, and the city is gone. Why? Because they went back to using the rabbit's foot theology, but still worshiping all their idols and all the gods that they had imported, and burning incense and even slaughtering their own children in the Valley of Hinnom. But God will protect us, because his gold house is up here on the hill. It's a rabbit's foot. And unless there's genuine repentance and turning to God, it means nothing. It means nothing. All right, any questions or comments on what we've done? This same thing, you see this over and over again in the scriptures. You see this over and over again in history. Exactly. And you see this in Kings, the books of Kings, consistently. When trial and difficulty comes, you can have an invading army, but if you have a man on the throne who's going to turn to God, God always brings deliverance. When the people trust in the Lord, that doesn't mean it's going to be easy, but they always come through it. But when they turn to their idols, it's always disastrous. And you would think that they would look back at their own history by the time we get far enough along into this, where we see this pattern, which had been told by Moses, you know, hundreds of years before. You would think that, okay, we get this, all right? If we do this, then God's going to deliver us and God's going to bless and prosper as he promised. But if we do this, you would think that, but see, they're justifying it. They're going to say, well, we are, because we have the gold house on the hill. Every nation does.
Exactly. But instead we had the self-righteous attitude of, well, we have this gold-plated thing over here, yeah.
So there's no repentance. Instead, they're self-righteous. So, you see the pattern over and over and over again throughout history and throughout the scriptures. It's a recurring theme. And you'll see that until the Lord comes and establishes this kingdom and even then. Until we have a new heaven and a new earth, you're going to have to still deal with this at least one last time. Close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we are not guiltless. Father, we do this kind of thing on an individual basis all the time. As we endeavor to pursue our own course instead of being in obedience to your word, we do the same thing. It might be on a smaller scale, and we may justify ourselves saying we're not as bad as, but really we're no different. Father, we need to walk before you in holiness, faithfulness, and consistency. We need to, when sin comes along, we need to repent and confess and turn from it instead of justifying whatever our circumstances are. And Father, we as a nation, we as a people, need this desperately. And yet it seems like the deeper the hole is, the more self-righteous, the more wicked we become. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And there is no standard of right and wrong. There is no justice. There is no so on and so forth. Father, I ask you to send a revival, send an awakening. Father, we know it's only a temporary reprieve. But Father, we ask for it nonetheless. Father, bring millions to yourself. Father, give help here. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.